It was in the summer of 1965 that one of the top songs that was played over and over and over again, as top songs generally are, songs that were listened to by Americans as they traveled to the beach in their cars, as they were listening at the beach on their transistor radios, was a song that was entitled, "What the World Needs Is Love," or "What the World Needs Now Is Love," or as we would come to refer it, "What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love." And it's in that song that Jackie DeShannon, who was the singer, intoned about love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. And then she addresses God in the song and says, "Lord, we don't need another mountain. We don't need another meadow. We're going to tell God what the world needs." And so she does it in the song. And it's interesting to me that this song about love, sweet love, and that the world needs this and nothing else, that happened about 2 years before the Summer of Love. And I think there's something of a relationship to that, of those the popularity of the just the concept that love is the great thing that we need. And we think you're going to change the world just if we just get up within ourselves enough love to love one another. The Beatles, of course, came out a couple of years later with their rendition of the thing. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. And this has got pumped into our minds growing up. Love is the thing. Love's the great thing. Love's the thing that we need. In spite of all this propaganda, what was the result of it? Well, some nice t-shirts, probably. There's some nice little slogans you could put on a coffee cup. But it didn't stop wars. It didn't stop racial hatreds. It didn't stop crime. It didn't stop misogyny, hatred of women, and things that were done to women. This is the generation that began to give birth to the rampant problems of serial murders and serial rapists and serial crimes. All the evils of a fallen world continued in all of its fullness. And some have said that that summer of love, when people went to Haight-Ashbury and that section of San Francisco, it turned into the winter of hate, when the people that were putting flowers in their hair and putting flowers into the M16s of National Guardsmen were shooting speed into their veins. This is a world that definitely needs more than love. And when we come to the end of this portion of Scripture that we've been looking at, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus seizes, I believe, upon something that is a very basic need in the church, in the world, something that in Jesus' day was of short supply, and two millennia later, is still in very short supply in our world. Now, I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to talk it. I don't exactly know how it would look on a t-shirt or on a coffee cup. With apologies to Burt Bacharach, who wrote the song, and apologies to Jackie DeShannon, who sang the song, I would simply say, what the world needs now, and the church too, is trained scribes, trained scribes. It's the only thing, well, not the only thing, but it's a major thing, that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is scribes of the kingdom of heaven, trained scribes of the kingdom of heaven. And not just in one respect, but in every respect. Now, the context of Jesus' assertion about the need for trained scribes is the context, of course, of these seven parables that we've studied in previous weeks, the parable of the sower and the soils, of the wheat and the weeds, of the mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure, the pearl, and the net. And as we've endeavored to teach, these seven parables explain in essence just where the scribes of the Pharisees, the religious teachers of Israel, went off track and got the message wrong, got the story of God's will and purpose wrong with respect to the Messiah. They expected the kingdom of heaven to come suddenly. They expected the wicked to be destroyed, their nation to be elevated above all the nations of the world, and then all of this they would get without regard to any kind of spiritual transformation or change. There was no need for a good and honest heart, no need to humble themselves before God in repentance, no need to receive the gospel or to be a light to the nations. no concern for the spiritual evaluation of the blessings of the gospel, chiefly the Messiah, the Messianic King, to view him as that pearl of great price and that treasure hidden in the field, of which it's worth everything to relinquish all you have that you might possess him. Jesus says in parable form, in such a way that his disciples would understand it and he would explain it to them, and the people who had no ears to hear and no hearts to believe and no will to understand would simply hear stories that would not have a real impact or influence in their lives, because they were blind leaders of the blind. But Jesus wants to make it clear, at least to his disciples, that the kingdom of heaven is not primarily outward, it's inward. It's not primarily a matter of victory over your external enemies. It's a matter of the heart engaged with the value of the King and his worth. It's a matter of something that comes not quickly. It comes slowly but progressively, powerfully, having a mastering influence in our own hearts, and through our influence in the world begin to influence others so that the kingdom of heaven progresses. That slow and steady pace of the blessing of God as God does a work that's a mighty work in the world through his people. Now Jesus comes to the end of speaking these parables, and he asks his disciple a question. It's a question we should ask ourselves. Have you understood all these things? How would you answer that question? If Jesus was to say to you, after speaking these seven parables, after endeavoring to drum it into our tough-to-access brains sometimes, just what his kingdom is about, what his kingdom is concerned to be doing, especially as it differs from what the Pharisees and the scribes understood it to be. If you really understood Jesus' parables, you really understood the teaching, what would your answer have to be? It's interesting that the disciples of Jesus, they respond with the wrong answer. They don't give the right answer. It's almost like they haven't been paying attention. It's almost like they haven't really gotten it. But they respond, yes, of course, we understand it. Why wouldn't we? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven? So it must be the Lord's expecting us to get it. How can we say anything different? Yeah, we understand it. We get it. Well, just read the next few chapters and see just how much they get. Just see how much they get. Well, they get a well-deserved rebuke from Jesus in chapter 15. When Jesus gives another parable, even more explicit, when he says, leave them alone, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, for they're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's in chapter 15 and verse 14. And then Peter says, explain the parable to us. Okay, well, aren't you listening? In chapter 13, you need another explanation of what this means now. And Jesus responds, and he said, are you still without understanding? You see the rebuke? In chapter 13, he says, do you understand all these things? And they said, yes. And then he speaks a parable just like the sort of thing he spoke in chapter 13. That these are blind people, hearing they don't hear, seeing they don't see. They have no hearts to believe. They have no will to understand. These things they have no access to. And Jesus says the parable of the blind leading the blind. And Peter says, don't get it. Lord, explain this one to us. He says, are you still without understanding? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And of course, you go into chapter 16 and you see Peter responding to Jesus' words with respect to his death at Jerusalem. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. You understand all this? Oh, yeah. Of course we do. No, you don't. You really don't understand it at all. Chapter 17, you have the matter of coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see the disciples The other ones are there with a man who had a son who had epilepsy, fallen into the fire, fallen into the water, brings him to the disciples. He couldn't heal him. And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." I mean, there's lots that they didn't understand. Go through the rest of the gospel. You see, again and again and again, they're failing to perceive. They're failing to understand, even to the end. And that's why Jesus says in John's gospel, "I have many things to say to you, but can't bear them." When the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit of truth, He will teach you all things. In other words, this matter of understanding of the things of the kingdom is very much in an individual level like it is in the world. How does the kingdom proceed in the world? Instantaneously? All of a sudden you get zapped with holy understanding and full comprehension of everything about the gospel? Well, no. It's like that leaven starts out just in one part until it wends its way through and permeates the whole of the lump. It's like the mustard seed. It's small, and there's growth, there's development. And we don't understand things fully. So when Jesus comes to us at any time in his word, he says, "Do you understand all these things?" The best answer you can give is maybe a little better than I did before. But teach me, Lord. I still need to learn. Teach me, Lord. And you see, regardless of where any one of us is right today, in the whole spectrum of our progress and understanding and knowledge of seeing the things of God, it's incomplete. You don't understand fully. Paul says we see in part. We understand in part. It's only when that which is perfect has come that we will know as we are known. We don't understand fully, regardless how far along we are. Now we can thank God we understand more again today than we did a while ago. But there's never reason to get vaunted in our own understanding. You see, that's why Paul can tell Timothy, the servant of the Lord, must not be arrogant. He must not strive. He must not be quarrelsome. He must be patient and gentle. Because someone along the line was patient with you as they tried to teach you a thing or two, right? Certainly the Lord's been patient with you. So don't be, because you've got a little knowledge in your head, because you've read a few good books, because you've made some progress in your theological acumen, to be able to go to your fellow servant and say, "You dunce, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Can't you see?" And you start to get impatient with them. There's no place for that. I was telling Mike earlier that St. Augustine said, you know, the three things that are absolutely essential in religion, the three major things: humility, humility, humility. And Augustine had it right. Humility, that's the chief thing in every single part of our walk with God. There's never reason to be proud. There's never reason to be vaunted in our own esteem. We need to see ourselves honestly and thoroughly. And that's to see that we stand in need of everything. And anything we have is a gift of God's grace. Do you understand these things? A little better, Lord, perhaps, than before. But please teach me. Teach me more. Teach me further. That should have been their response. Sadly, it was not. They said yes. But then Jesus doesn't just write them off. "Yeah, okay, you dunces. How could you ever say yes?" I mean, I'd say that to them, but the Lord's gentle and merciful. He's meek and holy in heart. And his response to them is he gives them something of a formula of how to really begin that process of understanding more, of understanding more. He doesn't tell them you're blind to all you don't know. He just simply tells them what they need to know and how to get it, what they need to be and how to become it. And what does he tell them they need to be? Well, he tells them they need to be scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven. What the world needs now and the church too is what? Train scribes, train scribes. That's the only thing, or the major thing, that she's just too little of in this world. We need those who are trained scribes for the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus mentions this matter of being trained scribes. He says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. That's the need. That's what you need to become. That's what these men needed to become. That's what you and I need more and more to become. Trained scribes in the kingdom of heaven. And he gives us something of how we become it. Because you see, that trained scribe for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this master of a house. You know what that master of the house does? Well, he has a household to feed. He has responsibilities of overseeing the household. And how does he fulfill that duty? Well, he has a treasure house. He has a treasure chest out of which he pays the people that work for his house, out of which he shares what he has with others and the needy. Well, that's what the kingdom of heaven described is like. The kingdom of heaven has a treasure chest that God has given. And that consists of things that are old, and that consists of things that are new. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Let's begin by looking at the trained scribe and what that is. This is what we're supposed to be becoming. We're supposed to be becoming trained scribes for the kingdom of heaven. That's what these apostles, if they were to fulfill the master's will, Jesus' will, that's the job description. Trained scribes for the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's an interesting expression because it's not often used with reference to leaders in the church or teachers of the church or mature people in the church. The language of scribes seems in the Bible to be reserved for the teachers in Israel, the scribes of the Pharisees. These were the religious teachers of the law. These are the guys that got it all wrong. Now, Jesus says, in the face of what they got wrong, that doesn't mean you don't need trained teachers. You still need trained teachers. They just need different training. They just need different understandings. They need a different curriculum. The kingdom of heaven has scribes, has religious teachers. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the risen Christ gave gifts to the church. And among those gifts he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Teachers are given to the church. Timothy is sent to Ephesus for what purpose? To set in order the things that are lacking. I believe that's Titus and Crete. But anyway, he's supposed to be a teacher primarily. He's supposed to teach these things. Look at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. I read the passage in the scripture reading of 2 Timothy, but here look at this one in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's kind of a fairly clear job description. Paul says if you put these things before the brothers in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, what does he mean? Teach it to them. Tell it to them. Put these things before the brothers. He says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What's that? You can be a good scribe, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you follow. Not just good scribes, you're going to be trained scribes. Be trained scribes in the kingdom of heaven. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds forth the promise of the present life and for the life to come. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. You may be a youth, but if you've been a trained scribe of the kingdom of heaven, you have something to share with people. You have something to tell people. You have something that people need. He says, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them that all may see your progress, and keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will both save yourself and your hearers. Paul says essential for the well-being of the church. Essential for the well-being of God's people is the ministry of the trained scribe in the kingdom of God. teachers who can teach well, teachers who can teach biblically and clearly and soundly and passionately, and set forth the Word of God in a compelling and faithful way, you'll be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not great fanfare. It's great faithfulness to the Word of God that makes someone a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is very clear on the matter. Because you see, this matter of being a scribe for the kingdom is being a scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. There's this matter of training. And it's interesting, the word for training is actually a form of the word for discipleship. It's the person who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven. The scribe has been discipled. Now, the language of discipleship in the book of Matthew, it's interesting that the Gospels contain the concept of discipleship clearly in the book of Acts as well. Paul does not use the word disciple, but he does use teaching. He does use a different Greek word that speaks of the ministry of teaching and of doctrine, similar matter. But in the Gospels, it speaks of discipleship. And in the Gospels, discipleship seemed always to be a matter of following Jesus. It's a matter of being in close proximity to the Lord Himself. Follow me. Learn of me. Being in close proximity to Jesus. The disciples learned from Jesus. Discipleship is being apprenticed to Jesus. When somebody was a trained craftsman, and he would take a disciple or an apprentice to learn the craft, that person generally would come and live with him to understand what the craft was about and how the master craftsman went about his work. And the work of becoming an apprentice to a master craftsman involved not just instruction, but also observation. That's why the disciples left the fishing nets to be with him. Not only to hear his words, but to see his actions. To behold Jesus getting up a great while before dawn, that he might go off by himself to pray. And they'd say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray as we behold you praying. They're looking at Jesus to follow Jesus. You see, you follow somebody not just by listening to what they tell you to do, but also observing what they do. If you were coming over to my house and you didn't know how to get there, I've given this example before, you don't know how to get there, I could probably write down directions and say, well, you do this, you go down this road, you take a right here, left here. I've given out written directions many times. Follow those directions, you get to my house. Or I can just say, follow me. I get in my car and drive out, and you just follow my car. That's another way of following somebody. Following Jesus is both that. It's being with him. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, when the leaders of the Jews saw the disciples boldly speaking in the name of Jesus, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Had they learned to say those things and teach those things and know those things? These were not educated men. Well, interesting, that Galilean, he also was not trained in the schools, and yet with what wisdom did he speak? These men were with Jesus. There was this personal attachment to and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's my point in all this? Well, to be a trained scribe in the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean that you spend a lot of years in seminary or in graduate school getting degrees after your name. Although, you know, Jesus can teach people even in seminaries. You might think it's a hindrance, but it's actually not. Some people can learn in schools of education the presence of Jesus, have it there, have Jesus. He visits seminaries, he does, and schools of higher education, and people who are endeavoring to hone their gifts and schools of learning can do so in a Christ-honoring, Christ-centered way, and that's best. That's a good way to learn, to be a scribe in the kingdom of heaven, not just to have great academics, but to have a great devotional life and a great hunger for the things of Christ, of communion with Christ and conformity to Christ. But that's what being a trained scribe in the kingdom of heaven involves. It's growing in conformity to the Son of God. That's the job description. That's what the world needs now, is trained scribes for the kingdom of heaven, of people that are communing with Christ and learning of Christ and being conformed to Christ and accurately representing Christ and his gospel and his word in this desperately needy world that we live in. But you know, part of what it is to be a trained scribe in the kingdom of heaven is to know where we get the materials for our training. Where do they come from? How do we develop that sensitivity to the things of the kingdom of heaven in a way that accurately reflects the will of our master? Again, we don't have Jesus personally present with us teaching us. He's not here as he was to these men in the days of his flesh. What are we given? Well, we're given something even better, in a sense, than the personal presence of Jesus. It's interesting how Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, can speak of the fact that we saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transformed before their very eyes. Say, oh, if only I was there. If only I could have seen what they saw. Well, you know, in the sense you do, you see it through their testimony. You see it by faith through their eyes as they speak in the Gospels of the things that they saw. But it's interesting, Peter goes on to say, we have a word made more sure. We have a more sure word. You know, you can see something one day and think, that's the most incredible thing. That'll be a life-changing thing. And you walk away from that, what you've seen, and it's funny how after a few years, it grows a little bit fadey? That's not a word, is it? It grows indistinct. It grows distant. You don't remember it with the kind of clarity that when you first saw it. Even the most wonderful things begin to fade from your remembrance. That's why it's so tragic sometimes when you lose a loved one and years later you say, I don't even think I remember what they looked like. How could that ever be, that you forget what someone looks like who was so much a part of your life? And yet our memories do grow less clear. But God's given us a permanent word. We have a word made more sure. A word that's God-breathed, a word that's given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. A word that cannot fail. A word that Jesus says cannot be broken. And this word comes to us in two forms. Things old and things new. And Jesus says, a scribe that's trained in the things of the kingdom of heaven is like that master of the house who has that treasure chest. And in that treasure chest, there's stuff in there that will provide for the needs of his house for as long as the house exists. His old stuff and new stuff. Things newly acquired and riches from the past. And God says that's what the scribe of the kingdom of heaven is like. Brethren, we have riches from the past that must not be ignored. We have a religion that's historic. It goes back to creation itself. And we have a word of testimony of that creative act of God given to us in his word. We have a word of testimony of a God of promise who begins at the time of the fall of man to speak gospel to his people. We have a word of a God who operates in history to form a people for himself, who he sends down to Egypt to be kept from a famine and are enslaved, and then become the object of his mighty redemptive act. The people whom he redeems with a high hand and a mighty arm and forges a nation from them, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We have their history set out before us. And we have all that history that sets forth the promises that ultimately the scripture tells us come to be fulfilled in a Messiah that's promised to come. These are the old things that we must not lose sight of. It's part of what Jeremiah calls the old paths that we're to walk in. And folks, we live in a church world in which the Old Testament and its importance has been undermined again and again and again and again, sometimes by well-meaning people and sometimes by people that are just not well-meaning at all. I remember years ago, there was an article I read written by Carl Truman, professor of history down at Westminster Theological Seminary, and it was called The Martians Are Coming. I said, what in the world? Martians? Well, it wasn't spelled the way you usually spell Martian. Instead of the T, there's a C. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion was an early church heretic. And the thing about Marcion was, Marcion did not like the God of the Old Testament. And he believed that God of the Old Testament was an evil God you had to just simply get rid of. And Christ has come to proclaim a new God, not the God of the Old Testament at all. And he just ruled out the Old Testament altogether, ruled out most of the New Testament as well. He had just a changed version of the Gospel of Luke as his only version of what Christianity was about. But it's that spirit of Marcionism. It's landed in the world today. It's landed in the church today. There are people that simply don't want the Old Testament to give them any kind of instruction. Just recently, one of the, well, was the son of a well-known Southern Baptist pastor who himself is a pastor of one of the largest churches in Georgia. I won't say his name, but he came out with a statement that he says that believers must unhinge their faith from the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us problems. We got to explain things like the slaughter of the Canaanites. We got to explain things like the God that brought the flood upon the world. We got to explain things that are disagreeable, things that we don't like. And instead of doing the hard work of a true scribe of the kingdom of heaven that takes from the treasure house things old, explaining them in the light of things new, and is able to present to the people God's justice, God's rationale, the reason for what God's dealings with men, the seriousness of human sin. It's hard work to explain the fullness of the counsel of God clearly and cogently in a 21st century world that denies all the presuppositions of the Bible. And yet that's what we're called to do. Do that very hard work of the scribe of the kingdom of heaven. And it's a lot easier just to say, okay, let's begin with the resurrection and get happy. I'm all for that. But you see, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. I feel like it's getting into Billy Graham method of saying, Jesus said. He said it. He said the word cannot be broken. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. It's Jesus' own words. He takes his disciples, talking about the resurrection. What does Jesus do after the resurrection? He does Bible study with his followers. And what does he do? He shows them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning himself. Jesus is not abrogating the Old Testament. He's not unhitching the Christian faith from the Old Testament. He says everything hangs upon the Old Testament. You don't understand Christianity if you don't understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. When Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he was talking about writings that he said, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings from your youth. Timothy must have been 30, 40 years of age. From his youth, there was no gospel written. From Timothy's youth, there was no New Testament epistle that had been written. From Timothy's youth, the only scripture he possessed were the writings of the prophets, the law, the Psalms, the Old Testament. And Paul says it's that Old Testament able to make you wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus. It's that Old Testament that's given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's able to teach, correct, reprove, instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How in the world can you unhitch the faith of Christians from the Old Testament and still have the faith of Christians? You've just destroyed the Christian faith completely. And yet that mentality exists in our world today. We need to love the Old Testament, folks, and we need to teach others to love it as well. It's God's word. And everything hinges upon our embrace of the whole of the biblical teaching. But you see, we don't read the Old Testament as a finished book. We don't read the Old Testament as the scribes and the Pharisees did, through eyes of our own expectation, what we want to see occur, what we want to see happen. We read the Old Testament in the light of the things new. We read the Old Testament in the light of the fact that we live in the time of fulfillment of the promises of God. And so when we teach the law, we don't teach it as some formula whereby we can get ourselves forgiven by being good, or be getting justified by our own merit and righteousness. We teach the law in the light of God's holiness, exposing the raw nerve of our own sinfulness and our own waywardness, and pointing to the one who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law, that we would receive the adoption of sons, that Jesus Christ came to be the one who was the obedient one, the one who in all points was faithful. And though he was righteous, he gave himself to a sinner's death. Though he was in every point obedient, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our justification, our salvation, our right standing with God is not based on our law keeping. It's based upon his obedience, his righteousness, his saving power. We read the Old Testament in the light of the new. It's in the light of the coming of Jesus, making all things new, that we see the Old Testament in the light of the fulfillment of God's promise, of things that we've received already and things we are yet to receive. And we receive it in a completely different way. And I have to say something. I often get into trouble if I move into areas of modern political concerns. But folks, something happened this week that's, to me, very, very distressing. And I don't even know that people have said anything about it. We did something this week as a nation that you can think it's good, you can think it's bad. We recognized the city of Jerusalem as the capital of the modern state of Israel. That's something that's a political judgment. That's something that may be good, it may be bad, it may be right, it may be wrong. I don't know. I don't have an opinion on that. But I do have an opinion on this. What happened in Jerusalem this week has nothing to do with biblical prophecy, whatever. It has nothing to do with anything that the Bible has anything to tell us about. The Bible tells us nothing about where embassies should be placed. It tells us nothing about what these decisions might mean for the good or bad of the world. But it's not going to impact one bit what God has purposed and promised in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. If we're reading the Bible biblically, not like the Old Testament scribe, but reading the Bible in the light of things new, what do we read about when we read about Jerusalem? We read about wise men coming from the east, and where do they come? They came to the city of Jerusalem. They asked the question, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? And you know who was upon the throne of Jerusalem at that time? A latter-day Pharaoh. A latter-day Pharaoh by the name of Herod the Great. And that man was the man that did exactly what Pharaoh did. He killed the Jewish children. He killed the children in Bethlehem. Why? Because he was concerned to kill Israel's king. His true king, the one born king of the Jews. That was in Jerusalem. And you know what God did to protect his son? He sent him to Egypt. What a transformation. That's turning everything on its head. He was out of Egypt. You would be safe from the Pharaoh. No, in Egypt you're safe from the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's in Jerusalem. The faithful city had become a harlot. That's what Isaiah said. That's the city of Jerusalem. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus looks at Jerusalem. You know what he says? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets to death. How often would I have gathered you as a hen would gather its a chicken under his wings, but you would not. Your house is left for you desolate. Jesus says to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is nigh. He says with regard to Jerusalem, when the abomination of the desolation begins to make its way into the city, you that are in the city are to flee. He doesn't say, make certain it stays Jewish. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, take sides for the Jews over and against Rome. He says, it's none of your concern. Get out of the city. Save your lives. Be because you're to be my witnesses to the end of the world. I could go on in the scriptures with regard to the way Jerusalem is viewed, but one thing I am told in the New Testament, that what we've come unto as New Testament believers is a heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly Jerusalem. We have another city, a heavenly city. That's our commonwealth. And you know, if Jesus comes back and says, well, now that I'm here, I'm going to set up business in Jerusalem, every one of us is going to say, amen, Lord Jesus, you go do it. But when an American president does it, we don't say, well, that's God's will. That's the right thing. Bible says we've made a tremendous advance in terms of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That's nonsense, folks. That's simply nonsense. We've tried that before. It was called the Crusades. And we're still bearing the consequences of that in this day. It's one of the reasons that 1.4 billion Muslims hate Christians. Because we took up physical arms. I know it was 800 years ago, but they have long memories. They have long memories. And my point is, we're sent to the nations. And that means Palestine, and that means Syria, and that means Iraq, and that means Iran, and that means all the nations of Islamic faith. And we need not to be taking sides in political issues, or saying this is biblical prophecy, or God is the God of the Jews over against the Palestinians. It's just simply not biblical. It's just simply not right. And it becomes a hindrance to evangelism. It becomes a hindrance to the witness of the gospel in the world, that Christians are identified not with a multinational corporation over which Jesus reigns as the monarch in the throne room of heaven. We make Christianity something that is all too involved with earthly political issues and concerns. And that's not Christianity, biblically speaking. It's just not. Now, I know people are well-meaning in this. And again, I told you, don't stand in judgment upon different understandings of your brethren. But I tell you, folks, my heart breaks for this. The guy that was my best man was, did I get this right? Jordanian of Palestinian heritage. Am I correct about that, John? Syrian, but of a Palestinian kind of thing there? No? I thought it was Palestinian somewhere. Even Benny Hinn has a Palestinian background. But the point is, those people look at Christianity and say, and think of the Christians amongst the Palestinians. They say, well, all these Bible teachers are going around saying, I'm going to take sides against my own nation in favor of the Jewish nation. And when you think of the Jewish nation, folks, they're not believers. They've not said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's no heart that desires that Christians come and evangelize in the streets of Jerusalem. And when people do that, they're going to get persecuted. Our good brother Brooke Maas, years laboring in Jerusalem, they beat him so badly he walks with two canes to this day. It was the rabbis who were doing that to him. It was leaders of the Jews. Again, I don't want this to... Nobody go out and say, Pastor Gordon's anti-Semitic. I'm Jewish, and I have a great love for my own people. But my identity is not as a Jew. It's as a Christian. And Christ is for the world. Christ is for all the nations. And again, not, if Jesus came and said, well, this is what we're going to do with respect to Jerusalem, well and good. But he's not said that. And we must not favor government policies as if this was Bible prophecy. This is what God requires. Again, politically, it may be good, it may be bad. I don't know. But religiously, it's not a matter we should favor in the name of Jesus. That's just part of not recognizing the newness of the new covenant. That's allowing the church to continue to just simply be governed by the scribes and the Pharisees of the Old Testament. Jesus says, the scribe of the kingdom is the person who sees both things, the abiding nature of the old And yet the newness of the new king, of the new realities, of the new covenant, and of new creation that Jesus comes and ushers in through his death, burial, and resurrection. So, brethren, what is the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is we need to be biblical Christians biblically. You just can't go around saying, I believe the Bible, every word of it, and not bother to understand it and grow in your understanding of it and of being able to appreciate how you see the New Testament giving light to the old, being able to read back, seeing New Testament realities in the old, and then looking in the Old Testament and seeing New Testament realities to come. We need to see it in the light of the whole of the canon. And we see it in the light of the whole of the canon. Again, we will not be Marcionites. We won't be rejecting Old Testament. We won't be saying we have to unhinge our faith from it. We'll see our faith is based upon it. But we'll see it's not a closed Old Testament canon. It's the New Testament canon that brings the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that sees all the promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sees that it's the work of Christ in bringing this message of the kingdom to the world as a witness to all the nations. That is our task. Not to take favoritism of any nation over any other nation, even though that nation was the ancient people of God. We're a new covenant people. Let's live up to that reality, that privilege, that light. What the world needs now, what is it? Transcribes. That's the major thing that there's just too little of. May God be pleased to raise up, even amongst ourselves, those scribes that are well trained in the kingdom of heaven, being able to take out of the treasury that God's granted to us, things old and things new. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this time in the scriptures. We pray that you would bless the things that have been said this morning that are true. And Lord, if I've erred with over excessive opinions about things that have happened in our world this week, I pray that those things wouldn't even be remembered. But Lord, anything that would be helpful, I pray that those things would be ministering good to our souls. That Lord, we would see the task that you set before us, what kind of people we're to be, what kind of ways you've called us to bless this world so polluted by sin, so fractured by the reality of evil in this world, and to be in your hands ministers and missionaries and agents for good, for righteousness, for truth, for peaceableness. Oh God, be pleased to use us. Be pleased to equip us. Be pleased to give us to have a voice that, because it is a voice that speaks in sincerity, in faith, and in love, would be blessed of you. Hear our prayers. Bless your people, we plead. And be pleased, our God, to raise up those trained scribes for the kingdom of heaven who will be able, like that householder who has that treasure chest, able to provide richly things both old and new. Help us to value both, we plead, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.